going to signal it.
Check, check.
There we go.
Just turn it off. Now Dave just adjusted this for me, so he's gonna come back and adjust it right for me again. Sir. That's all good, thanks. All right, morning. Welcome to City Line Church. If we haven't yet met, my name is Pastor Ryan, and glad to be with you, worshiping with you this morning. You're joining us at the beginning of a new sermon series, and starting today, and we're going to run basically all the way into the spring, we're going to be walking through maybe the most famous sermon in the Bible. And maybe it's the most famous sermon in human history. It's the Sermon on the Mount in the Gospel of Matthew. We'll be doing this very slowly, deliberately, only reading a few verses at a time, because we really want to get into and really understand what Jesus was teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. Here's a little background just to get us started. Jesus had begun his public ministry and has called out some of his earliest disciples to come and follow him. He had begun preaching, and the crowds were smaller, and then they were growing larger and larger. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells us, and he would preach about, what he desires of us to these huge crowds, but he's also speaking to us. Big picture, the Sermon on the Mount portrays the repentance and righteousness which belong to the kingdom of God. If we are kingdom of God type people, we should live the way Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount. The sermon describes what true human life, what true human community looks like when it comes under the gracious rule of God. Jesus is preaching about people who are meant to be distinct and different from the unbelieving world around them, and different from the self-righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. So kingdom people, Jesus people, are different from non-religious people, and they're different from hyper-religious people, okay? They shine like stars in the darkness. In essence, the Sermon on the Mount is a playbook for Christian discipleship. So Jesus' most famous sermon is far from being just a collection of moral precepts that we're supposed to understand. It actually presents the radical demands of Jesus, the Messiah, on all who come to follow him and be part of his kingdom. The Sermon on the Mount compels us, first and foremost, to ask, what kind of person can actually preach these words and mean it? So today we're going to start with what has come to be known as the Beatitudes. Specifically, the first couple Beatitudes in Matthew 5, 1 through 4. So as we come to these beginning words to Jesus' most famous sermon, let's pray once again, asking for God's Spirit to guide us and help us this morning. Let's pray. Almighty God, in you are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We come once again asking for your help this morning. As we come to the words of Jesus, as we come to his sermon, Lord, help us to understand these words from our Lord, to put them into practice in our lives. Lord, we ask for your Holy Spirit to illuminate this passage for us so that we might know how to live as your kingdom people. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So what does it mean to be poor in spirit? What does it mean to mourn? Don't these things sound like bad things? Things that we should want to get away from? Things that we should run from? Things that we wouldn't want in our lives? Poor in spirit and mourning. And why is Jesus, starting off his most famous sermon, saying that the people who are poor in spirit and who mourn are actually blessed? If the Sermon on the Mount is a sermon about how kingdom people should live, the Beatitudes really zoom in on a kingdom person's character. These first two Beatitudes that we're looking at this morning encourage us to be people that have poverty of spirit and to be people who mourn. Before I jump into the specifics of these two Beatitudes, let me just say a quick word about all of the Beatitudes, about what's kind of going on in the Beatitudes. So the Beatitudes emphasize eight principal marks of Christian character and conduct. They particularly focus on how we are to relate to God and how we're to relate to each other. They also tell us of the divine blessings which rests on those who actually have these character traits, who these character traits are embedded on their souls, they're blessed. So maybe the first question that we have when we wrestle with, when we come to the Beatitudes, and one that we will return to over and over again in the Sermon on the Mount is, are these just sort of unattainable ideals that we're supposed to kind of strive towards, that perhaps are noble but are ultimately unpractical in everyday lives? Or is Jesus serious, and are they meant to be obeyed? Well, in a sense, it's kind of both. They are a playbook for Christians, for our discipleship, how kingdom people are to live, and they are what we should be striving for. They are what God desires for us and tells us is pleasing to him, and at the same time, when we do come up short, when we don't meet the requirements of the Sermon on the Mount, we can go to the one who lived it perfectly on our behalf for repentance, Jesus. The Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes, like the law of Moses before it in the Old Testament, tells us how we ought to live, but also points us to Jesus when we come up short. The old reformers, like during the Reformation of the Church, used to say, the law sends us to Christ to be justified, and Christ sends us back to the law in order to be sanctified, to know how to live. They thought that the reformers thought that the Sermon on the Mount, as kind of the new law, kind of an out-Mosesing of Moses. So I'll say it again, the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes in particular tell us how to please Christ with our lives and at the same time drives us to him when we fail, and it does both. The Beatitudes are attainable, like we can live this out, it's meant to be lived, but this is only possible for those who have experienced the new birth through faith in Jesus and by the filling and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, which was promised to all those who receive Christ. The Beatitudes are not talking about eight different kinds of people in the kingdom of God. Rather, the Beatitudes are talking about eight qualities of the same kind of kingdom person, the same kind of person that follows Jesus, and the kind of person that Jesus wants you to be. They're touchstones of Christian character. They are Christ-specific teachings about what every Christian ought to be and live. So let's turn to these first two Beatitudes and deep dive into them as we start the Sermon on the Mount. And as we do, let me give just this brief trigger warning in my third point. And I have 4 points this morning, but in my third point, I'm going to be talking about an act of violence, a mass shooting from a number of years ago. I won't speak graphically about it, but I always want to be careful and give everybody a heads up when I'm going to be talking about something that sensitive in topic matter. If you need to step out during that time, please feel free to do that again. That's going to be my third point. But in the Beatitudes, Jesus' formula is basically this. Give the character trait he wants us to live, and then the second line gives sort of the blessing that comes with that character trait. So my 4 points this morning are the two Beatitudes. So it's the character trait one, and then promise one, and then character trait two, and promise two, okay? So let's turn to that first character trait. The first character trait that Jesus wants for us is to be poor in spirit. It says this, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed is the person whose character is this, for they shall receive this promise. And some have wondered, are the Beatitudes preaching a different gospel than the one that we're familiar with? Are they preaching a gospel of works rather than a gospel of grace? That you have to be a good person in order to earn your salvation? Well, this very first Beatitude This actually proclaims a salvation by grace alone, not by works. It promises that the kingdom of heaven is to those who are so spiritually poverty-stricken that they have nothing of merit to offer. To be poor in spirit means that we are people who acknowledge our spiritual poverty, our spiritual bankruptcy before God. We admit we are sinners before a holy God. One of the great Christian hymns, Rock of Ages, so clearly articulates this sense of spiritual poverty. It says, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." Hear the truth of that. Nothing to bring, naked, helpless, and foul. We need to be washed by Jesus or we'll die. This is spiritual poverty. I think it's so interesting. When you sit down and you open up the Gospels and you read the accounts of Jesus, if you read all the stories and teachings of Jesus, it is the spiritually self-sufficient and the proud who are most often offended by Jesus. They're also the ones the most likely to offer criticism to Jesus and to have condemnations back from Jesus on their lives. It's the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the priests who thought that they had it all together. They're the ones who are most often at odds with Jesus. They thought their good deeds and their law keeping and their law protecting and almsgiving and long prayers were what made them right with God. But of course, these things were only making them blind. They couldn't see the Savior right in front of them because of their own self-righteousness. They had no understanding of spiritual poverty. I think any of us who have been Christians for a while must continually check our own spiritual poverty. We must fight becoming Pharisees. We must identify what things in our hearts we come to rely on for self-justification. And we must strike them down. Is it like, I have a perfect record of attendance at church, so I'm holy? Is it, I help people, I love people, so I'm holy, so that I'm justified before God? This makes me right with God. See how those good things can be twisted into being ultimate things, self-justification. Why must we do this? Because of what's at stake. The character that Jesus wants for his kingdom people is poverty of spirit. And the promised blessing, my second point this morning, is that theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So let's look at that for a minute. What is the promise, this kingdom of heaven, for those who are having a poverty of spirit? A basic principle about the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is that it's already but not yet. So too are these promises in the Beatitudes. They're already but not yet. They're sort of a first fruits, an initial taste, but the full harvest hasn't yet come. We experience the kingdom of God now in part, but completely in the future when Jesus returns. So when Jesus promises here that the kingdom of heaven is to those who are spiritually impoverished, he's saying you will experience the kingdom of God now if you have a spiritual poverty, but only in part. The full show is yet to come. The complete fulfillment of the promise is still coming. I've already said that the religious leaders in Jesus' day were having a problem with spiritual poverty and that they didn't have any. But so too, in a different way, were the zealots and the politicians. Zealots in Jesus' day were Jewish people who wanted to start a war, a holy war, and raise up an army to take on Rome, who controlled Israel at the time. Zealots wanted to take it back by force, by violence, and by terrorism. The Roman politicians, on the other side, obviously wanted to hold on to power and to wealth and to stomp out religious zealotry and this kind of rebellion. So being a zealot or being a Roman politician also stood in the way of poverty of spirit. It stood in the way of becoming part of the kingdom of God. In the Gospel of Matthew, it was not the powerful or the popular that found refuge in Jesus, It was the prostitute, the tax gatherer, the social outcast, and the sinner. Those who knew they had nothing to offer and everything to gain. They had no resume to fall back on, so all they could do was humbly fall forward before Jesus. The kingdom of heaven is given not to the rich, but to the poor. It's given to the feeble, not the strong, to little children who are humble enough to receive the kingdom of God, not to mighty soldiers who take it by force, not to prideful religious people who think they have their lives all together, but to the humble. If we want to know the kingdom of heaven now in part and in the future in full, we must be spiritually impoverished people. That brings me to my third point this morning, the character trait in the second beatitude. It's those that mourn. The second beatitude is in verse 4. It does relate to the first beatitude when it says this: blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. When we think about those who mourn, we immediately go to those who are in mourning because of a loss of a loved one. People who are grieving, you know, we have images in our head of black dresses and suits and lots of tears at the graveside. I don't think that's exactly what this beatitude has in mind. I don't think that's what Jesus is driving at here, especially following on the heels of that first beatitude. I think, along with many other Christian pastors and scholars, that Jesus is talking here about those who mourn their sin. While it's true that God can and does particularly care for those who mourn during death, or if maybe somebody's grieving the loss of a job or something like that, here though, Jesus is wanting us to think about the sorrow of repentance. Mourning in Scripture is often connected to the appropriate response of humanity to their own sin. I think that's what Jesus is getting at here. Christianity, according to Jesus and according to the Bible, is not all joy, it's not all laughter, it's not all smiles. Certainly this is part of it, but it's not all that. There are distorted versions of Christianity that are all smiles, all laughing, all best selves, that avoid any talk of sin and mourning and tears. The truth is that Jesus wants us to be people who mourn our sin, and often too few of us are those who cry those kind of tears. Frankly, it's why we include, as David was saying earlier, our confession of sin as every part of our liturgy every Sunday. We want to continually remind ourselves that we need to mourn our sin, not to wallow in it, but to appropriately name it, repent of it, and mourn over it. Remember Paul back in 1 Corinthians, he was writing to a church that was not taking the rampant sin in their church seriously. I mean, there was a lot of crazy stuff happening in Corinth at that church. And he wrote to them saying, and pretty frustrated if you listen to his tone, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that not even the pagans tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife, and yet you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been going into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who has done this thing? You see, he's warning that they should be in mourning for their sin, and they should actively do something about the sin in their midst, not just arrogantly let it continue on like there was no problem in their community. If we want to be kingdom people, if we want to be God's people, we must never take sin lightly. We can't let sin fester in our shared life together as a church. Remember our sermon series back in James, where James says starkly in James 4, 8 through 9, wash your hands, you sinners, purify your hearts, you double-minded, grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter into mourning, and your joy into gloom. This is the appropriate response to sin. We must mourn our own sin, and we must also mourn when we are sinned against, and when we see the sin and brokenness in our world around us. When sin invaded our world at the fall, all sorts of evils came with it. And in our hyper-connected world, we see that sin running rampant all throughout the world. It's always before us. This brings me to the mass shooting that I spoke about earlier that I gave the trigger warning for. I remember when this happened. Back in 2006, a man named Charles Roberts, a very average milkman, he's a milk delivery man who lived 88 miles west of here, was starting to have terrible dreams. The dreams were reminding him of the enormity of his own sin. Mr. Roberts had grown up nominally a Christian, but he didn't know what to do with the sin. But he knew he had done terrible things in his life, especially when he was young. He was also suffering from depression and grief and mental illness. But yet he was racked by guilt and anger, and he even thought that the reason that his wife and he had lost one of their children during childbirth was because of his own sin. He was angry with God, and he thought that God was angry with him. The dreams, the nightmares, really, were reminding him of his sins and making him want to do them again. They were making him want to hurt people again. But he told no one about his dreams. He didn't know what to do. He felt trapped and alone because of his sin. He had no theology of mourning his sin. He was deeply troubled, but he hid it well from his wife and two kids. He hid it from his pastor and his church community. But it finally broke him. On a cold October morning, some of you probably remember this, he took a few guns and supplies and barricaded himself in the West Nickel Mines Amish School in Lancaster County. He let the adults and the boys go, but kept 11 young girls with him. When the police came, he started shooting the children. 5 young girls were killed and wounded 6 others before he died by suicide. It was a terribly dark day for the Amish community in West Nickel Mines, but it was also a very dark day for Marie Roberts, the wife of the shooter, and her 2 young children. On the following Saturday, Marie went to her husband's funeral. Her grief was absolute. But something miraculous happened. She and her children watched in amazement as multiple Amish families, many of whom were directly related to the girls that were murdered, rode their buggies to the graveside and came and stood alongside them in the midst of their blinding grief. Despite the horrific crimes the man had committed against them, the Amish community came to mourn Charles Roberts as a husband and a father, and to weep with Marie. Bruce Porter, a fire department chaplain who attended the service, was profoundly moved. He said this, "It's the love, the heartfelt forgiveness that they have for this family. I broke down and cried, seeing that love on display." A Roberts family spokesman said, "An Amish neighbor comforted the Roberts family hours after the shooting and extended forgiveness to them. One Amish man held Roberts' sobbing father in his arms reportedly for as long as an hour to comfort him." In all, about 30 members of the Amish community attended Mr. Roberts' funeral, and Marie was one of the few outsiders invited to the funeral of one of the Amish victims. Marie later wrote an open letter to her Amish neighbors thanking them for their forgiveness and grace and mercy. She wrote, "Your love for our family has helped to provide the healing we so desperately needed. Gifts you've given have touched our hearts in a way no words can describe. Your compassion has reached beyond our family, beyond our community, and is changing our world. And for this, we sincerely thank you." Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." The horrific school shooting in Amish County, it's a shooting that's awful and terrible, but it's one that shows us the danger of not mourning our sin, and it shows us how to mourn with those who are hurting, how to weep with those who are weeping. That brings me to my final point, the second promise for the second beatitude. Jesus promises When we are able to mourn and mourn our sin, the relief for those in mourning is that we shall be comforted. And we'll be comforted from the only eternal comforter. The comfort for us when we repent and mourn our sin is the free forgiveness of God for us. In Isaiah 61, an old prophecy about the coming of Jesus, we hear these words. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has appointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and to open the prisons to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. See, Jesus is picking up here on the old prophecy in Isaiah 61. Jesus is our comfort and consolation. He both promises and brings comfort to kingdom people who mourn our sin. When we mourn our sin, when we repent, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. According to the book of Revelation, when Jesus returns in all his glory, God will wipe away every tear. Our tears of sorrow over sin, our sin and the sin of others, will eventually be wiped away. Though we may sometimes doubt it, the promise of that day is certain. For now, for us who are Christians, our pilgrimage to that great and final kingdom city is a trail of sometimes tears. It winds its way through the valley of the shadow of death, but it's only for a season. And who enters this kingdom city, the kingdom of God? Those who are spiritually bankrupt and those who mourn over our sin. Once we become Christians, that doesn't change. All believers must continue to recognize our situation as being one of spiritual bankruptcy. We must continue weekly to mourn over our sin. Spiritual poverty and mourning over sin are to be continual parts of our Christian character, part of our discipleship as Christians. So let me ask this directly. Are you enjoying spiritual poverty today? Are you blessed in your mourning over your sin? Are you humbly turning to Jesus by faith? If that's not you, if you're not a Christian, if you don't have faith in Jesus, then you're not part of this kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. But here's the good news. God invites you to be a mourner this morning, to come to him with a broken spirit, knowing that you have nothing to bring, only his grace to receive. You bring nothing but are here this morning, invited into the mercy and grace God has provided through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross on your behalf. Jesus paid the penalty for your sins and mine. I encourage you to receive that gift of grace this morning towards you. Mourn over your sin. Enjoy the freedom and blessings that God provides to us through Jesus. I invite all of us here this morning, Christian and non-Christian alike, to be people who are poor in spirit, people who mourn our sins, and are looking to our great comforter, Jesus Christ, for our salvation today and in the life that is yet to come. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Let's pray as we come to the Lord's table. Our Father, we ask for your kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven. Help us to be kingdom people who come to you humbly, in poverty and in mourning. Nothing to bring, naked, helpless, and foul, looking to be washed by Jesus, our Savior, and be brought near to him. Lord Jesus, thank you for dying in our place, living the life that we could not live, and dying in sacrifice that we could not provide for ourselves. We worship you and bless your name, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the author and finisher of our faith.